As we turn to Romans chapter 12, we're turning a corner in the book of Romans. As with so many of Paul's epistles, he devotes the early portion of Romans to theological discussion and then turns his attention at the end to the practical ramifications and application to life. The way the Christian lives is founded upon the way a Christian believes, and that would seem to be reflected in Paul's pattern here. He has done the same thing in other of his epistles, not all of them, but many of them, that he apparently believes that before exhortations to a particular kind of behavior would really make sense or have any teeth or have any validity, one must have, as the background, the Christian worldview and the Christian beliefs. So that Paul establishes those beliefs, or at least he argues for them, early in the epistles, and then tells us what the outworking of those beliefs ought to look like in our lives. And Christianity is both a theology and a life, but more importantly, in my opinion, a life. Which is not to say that theology is not important. After all, Paul devotes, out of 16 chapters, 11 of them to theology. If we were to argue from the proportionateness of Paul's treatment, we would probably have to say that theology is more important to him than life. But that would be a hasty judgment to make. Because in his other epistles, for example in Galatians and in Ephesians and in Colossians, he gives exactly equal treatment to theological, that is the same number of chapters, to his theological treatment and to his practical exhortation. So it would seem as though Paul makes them of just about equal in value if coverage and devotion of space to the discussion is to be considered. Now, Romans is different in that because much more time is given to theology than to the practical. But my impression is that had Paul had a larger scroll, we would have had 22 chapters in Romans. That is, he would have given 11 chapters to theology and 11 to the practical side. I doubt that his scroll was long enough for that. And therefore, we find chapter 12 compresses a great deal. It's one of the most compressed chapters you'll find in Paul's writing. So that after a certain point, especially after verse 9, he just rattles off rapid-fire, short exhortations, which I'm sure, had he more space, he would like to have expounded on further, as I myself would. However, we also have to compress. If Paul's problem was shortage of space, ours is shortage of time. And it is difficult to imagine taking a chapter like Romans 12 in a single session. Not difficult for some preachers, perhaps. Some are better at brevity than I am. And Shakespeare said, brevity is the soul of wit. And if that is true, then I am the most witless of teachers. But the fact of the matter is, some men wittier than I could probably take the chapter in an hour and a half without any difficulty. That is a challenge for me. However, one thing I need to remind myself in order to cover it this way is that I'm not here to preach the chapter, but to teach it. If I were here to preach the chapter, this would be a full year's worth of material easily. Every verse in after verse 9 probably has at least two good sermons in it, if not more. But it's not my purpose to preach it, and if I were to preach it, we would need more sessions than we've used already just to take this chapter. So the purpose of teaching is not to exhort necessarily, although my teaching is generally not without exhortation, but the principal purpose of teaching is to give clarity and understanding. And where verses are quite clear in themselves, there will be need for less commentary, even though they would make great preaching verses. And in another circumstance, I would preach them. But as we are trying to gain understanding, we will find that the chapters before us still have some things that are not all that easy to understand and need to be taught, need to be expounded. But I suspect not quite so much as the earlier chapters, which had, in many cases, deep theological ideas easily misunderstood and often misunderstood, and therefore that needed more detailed exposition. Excuse me. I might say that in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, and the early part of chapter 15, which is the rest of the epistle, essentially, because the latter part of 15 and all of 16 is sort of a winding down, giving personal information and greetings. In other words, in the remaining teaching portion of the epistle, I think that we could summarize Paul's whole theme as relationships. And as the first 11 chapters have given a theology about a relationship with God, that is the basis of our relationship with God through the gospel, how that our relationship with God was impaired, in fact alienated, through sin, that God has done all that was necessary to do to reestablish that relationship on good ground. We know that Jesus said that all of the law and all the prophets, everything that Christians need to be concerned about, boil down to two things. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so our relationship with God and our relationship with our neighbor are the two things most important. And if the theological portion of the book of Romans has dealt with the relationship with God, it is clear that the rest of the book of Romans deals with our relationships to other people, sometimes broken down into categories of people. For example, in the 13th chapter, in the first 7 verses, we'll talk about the relationship of the Christian to the government of his land. In chapters 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, there will be the issue of relationships between Christians who have different convictions about things, and therefore where there is a challenge toward harmonious relating. And in chapter 12, there's quite a lot. In fact, if I would say that chapter 12 is possibly in the whole Bible the most compressed chapter about relationships that there is. In fact, when we teach our week-long series on relationships, which we didn't have this year but it exists on tape, I devote at least one whole session just to talking about this chapter because of the fullness of the chapter in covering the whole ground, generally, of what Christian relationships are to be like. It begins with two verses which I usually have trouble getting beyond in a certain session. Usually, in the past, I've never been able to get beyond verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12 in a single session because they are so comprehensive. But rather than be comprehensive, I will try to be brief so that we can cover more. Paul says at the beginning, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This begins with a beseeching, with an exhortation, with a begging, really. I beg you, I beseech you, therefore. Now, therefore, obviously, means based upon what has gone before this. Essentially, since I have said the things I have said in the previous chapters, on that basis and springing from that, the obvious ramification is what I'm about to say. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. Now, by the mercies of God, I take to mean in light of or in view of the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are the subject of the first 11 chapters. God's great mercy shown to us who were sinners in sending Christ, and not only sending Christ, but with Him freely giving us all things. Also His great mercy to the elect, which was described in chapters 9 through 11. And these things are still on Paul's mind. He expects they're still on the reader's mind since they've just come through that material. And the mercies of God are such that they call forth a response of gratitude. Whenever you receive mercy from anybody, from God or anyone else, it is a great neglect if there is no response of gratitude. Everyone knows that when you do something for a child, the child has been taught to say thank you. And hopefully when he grows up, he still remembers to do that. That expression of gratitude is incumbent upon those who obtain mercy, who obtain kindness, who obtain generosity from people. And expressions of mercy may take more than one form. Saying thank you is not necessarily adequate in some cases. If somebody has lavished great generosity upon you, and you have opportunity to do things for them which would benefit them, but all you do is say thank you and then ignore their need, or the obligation that's incumbent on you, you have really been criminally negligent. Now, God has done everything for us. In fact, everything that is good that we've ever received, even if you're sitting here today in good health, even if you're sitting here today instead of laying in a coffin, if you're breathing, you know, Daniel said to Belshazzar that you have praised the gods of wood and silver and stone, but you have, he said, the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not praised. This is a great neglect. God who gives you each breath, there's something to thank him for there. Even if you woke up in a less happy circumstance this morning than you would prefer, it's still better to be alive and have opportunity to serve God and to enjoy whatever blessings you have, and there are many. Today, all the things that God gives you and everything you have that is any benefit to you is from him. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, James tells us. So, there are many mercies that we have received. A person who has gone through great trials may focus on those trials as the predominant defining experience in their life. If they do so, they're not mentally healthy. They're not well. They're not. Let's put it this way: they won't be well. It's a sickening state of mind. Everyone, even those who've gone through great trials, should be able to acknowledge that I have received few afflictions and many mercies, comparably. And in view of those mercies, there is an obligation. In light of the mercies of God, there is a response that gratitude demands. And anything less is criminal. And Paul begs his readers to produce this response to the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies, or in view of the mercies of God, which have just been outlined and expounded for us by the apostle, he says that you do this. There's two things to do. One has to do with what you do with your body, and the other has to do with what you do with your mind. It seems clear these are the two basic areas that need to be impacted. The things we do with the body and the things we do with our mind. With reference to the body, he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This last expression, reasonable service, is capable of more than one translation. The Greek reasonable has the preferred translation in some cases has been spiritual. That is to say, some translators believe it should be translated spiritual service. And the word service is that word which suggests service of worship. There are a number of words in the Bible for worship, and some of them have different meanings. One of them means, in the Greek, to kiss toward, or to kiss the hand. Sometimes the word for worship in the Greek is a word that means to lay prostrate. Other times it is a word that simply means service. And in the Old Testament, of course, service to God was in the tabernacle. The service to God was that which was rendered by the Levites. And it had to do with offering religious service of offering sacrifices. It should be understood that sacrifice is a part of every form of worship that I'm aware of. There, in history at least, historically, worship has always involved sacrifice. This is true, of course, going back all the way to Adam and Eve, I suppose. We don't read of them worshiping God, but we read that their sons were instructed, or at least instinctively felt, that they should offer sacrifices. So Abel offered a sacrifice after one order and Cain after another order, but they had this in common. They both believed it was time to worship God and to offer a sacrifice. As we go further through the Old Testament, Noah offered sacrifices. That was a form of worship. Abraham, even when he was told to offer his son on Mount Horeb, he took his servants and his son with him, and as he left the servants at the foot of the mountain, he said, the boy and I are going up the mountain to worship God. He did not say to offer a sacrifice. That was a given. Worshipping meant offer a sacrifice. He said, the lad and I are going up to worship and we'll come down again. And as they went up, Isaac said, well, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the animal for the sacrifice? Had Abraham said anything about offering a sacrifice? Well, yes and no. He said, we're going to worship. What else can that mean? But you offer a sacrifice to God. This, of course, became institutionalized in the law of Moses. But not only there, but in all ancient societies, sacrifices were offered to whatever the people perceived of as being God. Their gods received sacrifices. Sometimes the most grotesque and immoral type of sacrifices were offered, and even infants in many societies were offered as sacrifice. But the one thing to note is that all ancient, and indeed I think all modern worship, involves some form of sacrifice. Now, you might say, except Christianity, because Christianity has had one final sacrifice in Jesus. Jesus has brought an end to sacrifices as worship. Not so. Christ has brought an end to a certain kind of sacrifice. He has brought an end to the blood sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. But in the New Testament, we read that God's people are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy priesthood. And the function of priests is to offer sacrifices, and that's what we do. But because we are a spiritual priesthood at a spiritual altar, in a spiritual tabernacle, our sacrifices also are spiritual. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. So said Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, that we are, he mixed metaphors profusely in that one verse. He says that we all, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what are those? Well, that's what our worship consists in. What is our worship? Well, maybe you think worship is when you sing songs and raise your hands and it's the first part of the Sunday meeting, you know, when you sing songs. That's worship. Well, as a matter of fact, that may be worship. That may be a part of what your worship is, because if Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 tells us that offering thanksgiving and praise to God is indeed an offering of a sacrifice to God. This is a worship experience, a spiritual sacrifice being offered. If it is heartfelt and genuine, of course you can do all the same things without it being an act of worship of any kind, if it is not from the heart. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the writer says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Then he says in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now Peter says we're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Here he tells us, or someone tells us, with what kinds of sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, the fruit of our lips, the praises and our thanksgiving to God. That is a spiritual sacrifice offered, but that's not all. Notice he says also to do good and to share. Sharing would be in the financial sense. And we can see confirmation elsewhere in Scripture that sharing financially with the needs of the saints is a sacrifice that is offered by the holy priesthood of the church. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians 4, Paul is in prison. And the Philippian epistle is actually a thank you letter that Paul wrote to a church that had sent him money to help him, to help sustain him in prison. And he says in verse 18, Philippians 4:18, he says, indeed I have all and I abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, meaning a financial gift. He refers to this gift, he says, as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The church in Philippi, by sending Paul a financial gift, because he was God's servant and because they did it as something they did as an expression of their devotion to God, this money that was sent to him was, he said, that was a sweet-smelling sacrifice acceptable to God. That's like what it says in Hebrews there, 13:15 or 13:16. He says, to do good and to share. God is pleased with these sacrifices. Well, what about the doing good part? That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now here we have, this is an interesting mixture of metaphor, because the person who presents a sacrifice is a priest. Usually the priest and the sacrifice are not the same individual. In the Old Testament, the priests offered sacrifices, but those sacrifices were lambs and bulls and goats and pigeons and things like that. The priest was a human. And the Bible speaks of us as priests, and we know that well enough, having been products of the Protestant Reformation that brought that doctrine to prominence. And we are the ones who offer the sacrifices, but here Paul tells us we are not only the ones who offer the sacrifices, we are the sacrifice. We present our own bodies as a sacrifice. Now, I know how to offer praises to God. If that's the sacrifice I'm supposed to, I know how to speak thanksgiving to God. I can offer that kind of spiritual sacrifice without any further instruction. Likewise, giving is something that I know how to do that. I see someone in need. If I have money, I give them money, and that's a sacrifice I make to God. Well-pleasing to Him if it's done in a good spirit. But how do I present my body as a sacrifice? Now, this figure is perhaps capable of confusion, because a sacrifice, that is a bodily sacrifice, an animal that was sacrificed, was put to death in the process of being sacrificed. It was usually had its throat slit, and then it was put on the altar dead. And even in case there were muscle spasms and so forth that might cause it to whip around and be unmanageable, they tied the legs of the animal to the four corners. There were horns on the altar where they tied the animal's legs so that it would stay put until it was burned. Now, every sacrifice known to man in the Old Testament was of a dead creature, offered dead to God and burned up. But Paul uses this strange term, a living sacrifice. Now, if he had just said, offer your bodies as a sacrifice to God, this might have been taken as a war cry for the army of martyrs that went out and laid their bodies down, laid their lives down to die for God, for Jesus. But Paul didn't say that, although there's certainly nothing wrong with laying down your body as a dying sacrifice in martyrdom. That's not what Paul is exhorting us to here. We are exhorted to that elsewhere. Jesus told the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, which is certainly saying that if you face death, you should die a martyr faithfully. But here Paul is talking about something actually maybe a little more difficult than facing death and presenting your body as a martyr, and that is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Now, a living sacrifice, how is that done? Where is the altar? Where is this done? How do you present your body as a living sacrifice? Well, I believe that Paul gives us the answer to that earlier in Romans, in maybe terms a little clearer or less metaphorical. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, Romans 6:13, Paul had said, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the word present there in Romans 6:13 is the same verb that Paul uses in Romans 12:1, present your bodies. Here he doesn't say present your bodies, but the equivalent, your members. What your body is made up of members. Hands, feet, organs, things like that. Those are the members of your body. So when he says present your members, it's not really much different. It's not different at all, really, than saying present your bodies. All it really adds to the picture is an individuality of presentation of individual members for service as instruments of righteousness rather than as instruments of sin. Actually, the word instruments also, the Greek word there is the term for military weapons, for arms. Present your members as weapons in the war for righteousness. Now, that would mean, apparently, that my body, which has been accustomed before I was a Christian to doing whatever pleased me, using my hands, using my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my feet or whatever other parts of my body for self-gratification, the things I listened to, the things I looked at, the things I said, These are all parts of my body in action. And Paul says we're not supposed to yield these parts of our body as instruments or in the warfare on the side of wickedness, as we have before. We are now to yield these members in the warfare as instruments or weapons on the side of righteousness. And that means, of course, restraint of my body from behaviors that are not pleasing to God and not instrumental in promoting righteousness. And it means actively presenting my members to doing the things that do promote the cause of righteousness. That apparently is equivalent to presenting my body. Now, Paul uses the metaphor of that's like putting it on an altar. That's like presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And a living sacrifice is much more difficult to be. Someone has said, in fact, many people have said, that the great difficulty, the great problem attached to being a living sacrifice is that, unlike the old-fashioned kind of dead sacrifice, the living sacrifice has a tendency to crawl off the altar. And that is just the problem, you see. If you were to lay down your life as a martyr, you'd never have any tendency to crawl off the altar again. But being a living sacrifice requires not that you make one heroic decision at the end of your life, but that you make many, many heroic decisions throughout your whole life. To lay down your life as a martyr would be perhaps a hard decision to make for some people, but it only has to be made once. But to be a living sacrifice means you have to lay down your life every day. Many times a day, it may be, that you set aside your prerogatives, your preferences, your desires, your desire to be gratified, and you lay that aside, you put that to death, you put to death the members of your body, as Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 13. And you do the will of God, which is harder to do 1,000 times than one time. And to be a living sacrifice for the rest of your life means you have to do it as many times as there are opportunities to serve God and to please God. And as many times as there are opportunities to sin, that's how many times you don't do it. That's how many times you make that heroic and difficult decision. To be a living sacrifice means you live on the altar, as it were. You are committed to God. He uses the word holy there in verse 1. A living sacrifice, holy. Now, priests had to be holy to the Lord, but so did sacrifices. And holy just means set apart for the Lord. So, there was a statement in the law that said, whatever touches the altar is holy. Now, if we're thinking of holy in terms of behavior, that doesn't make an awful lot of sense, because animals touched the altar, and yet they didn't go out and, you know, abstain from smoking, chewing, and running with girls who do. You know, that's not the holiness of the animal that touched the altar. The holiness had nothing to do with the way it behaved. Holiness had to do with the fact that as soon as the animal was put on the altar, it could no longer ever legitimately be used for anything other than sacred purposes. That same animal, right up until the moment it was handed over to the priest and put on the altar, could have been, if the owner wished, he could have exchanged it for a different one. He could have said, I didn't realize this is my kid's favorite lamb. I shouldn't have brought this one. I'll take this one back and bring another one. He could do that until it touched the altar. Once it's on the altar, if he said, I had second thoughts about that, it's too late now. It touched the altar. It's holy. It belongs to God now. It can't be used for any purpose except to be offered to God. That's what holy means. And that's what Paul means when he says, you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy. You are set apart for God. You cannot, once you have been put on the altar, you cannot be used. Your body cannot be used for anything other than that which pleases the Lord. Now you might say, does that mean I have to be a missionary, full-time Christian worker, and I can't go out and work at Hewlett-Packard? No, it doesn't mean that. You can work at Hewlett-Packard for God. You can work at McDonald's for God. I don't know if you can work for the government for God, but that's because there's two gods both claiming to be God trying to rule you. But the thing is, there are things that you can do that most people would call secular, but you can do them for God, because nothing is secular to a person who is on the altar and is doing whatever he is doing for the glory of God. Whatever he does in word or in deed, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, Paul said. So that there is nothing really secular in the mind of a right-minded believer. And if God calls you to be a homemaker, if He calls you to be a factory worker, if He calls you to be an executive, if He calls you to be a preacher, it's all the same, really. If you do what God calls you to, and the reason you're doing it is because of the call of God in your life, and you're doing it in a manner to glorify God, and all the product of your whole life is something devoted to God and to the promotion of His kingdom, if that's the case, then you are holy, and you are living as a holy sacrifice to God. If, on the other hand, you're giving God your Sunday mornings and a tenth of your income and changing some of your grosser behaviors to eliminate them so that God isn't too awfully displeased, then the rest of your life you're doing pretty much because you want to, entertaining yourself the way you want to, spending the money the way you want to, your leisure is yours, not God's, then I dare say that it's hard to explain how you could describe yourself as separated and holy unto God. This is a mentality, and it is a mentality that expresses itself in choices of behavior. And that is what Paul is saying. Our bodily behavior, what we do with our bodies, and we do something every moment of every day with our bodies, whether it's just sitting there, listening, facing this direction, that's what your body's doing now. Later it'll be doing something else. You're doing something with your body at every moment. So your bodily behavior is to be governed by the awareness of being holy unto the Lord. You are on the altar. You are devoted to Him. You can't really rightly, legitimately do anything else but whatever He wants you to do. That is your reasonable service, or some translations say your spiritual worship. Now, you might think it's more spiritual what you do on Sunday morning during the singing portion or in prayer time. That can be spiritual. But Paul said your spiritual worship is that every moment of every day, every part of your body is devoted to the thing that God has claimed you for, has set you apart for. Now there's another part of this, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you can see why it takes a whole session to get through these two verses. If Paul would write shorter verses or had fewer phrases in them, it'd be much easier to cover them rapidly, but there's quite a lot packed in here. This is very compressed. He has said what to do with our outward behavior, with our bodies, in other words. There's another dimension of our lives, and this, in some ways, may be more essential. Now, I don't say it's more essential in every respect. I think bodily behavior and inward life are, in their own ways, more essential than each other in different ways. I mean, you might say, well, God looks on the heart, and therefore that's more important than what you do outwardly. True in one sense. If you are outwardly being religious, but inwardly you have no devotion to God, then it's true. What is in your heart makes a whole lot more difference to God than what you're doing outwardly. On the other hand, if you look at a person with lust, but you resist temptation and you do not physically do anything, although both of those things can be sin, yet it is better that you didn't physically do something. Your outward behavior, if you had acted out that inward lust, would have been worse than simply keep it inside, in my opinion. For the simple reason, not because the sin is any greater or less in either case, but because the amount of damage done to other people. Outward behavior may not be any more significant in terms of your own moral purity than your heart. In fact, your heart's probably more significant than your outward behavior in terms of your own moral purity. But in terms of damage done to people, outward behavior often can have a much more devastating effect. And for that reason, each category, the outward behavior as well as the inward heart and mind, have their own ways in which they are the most significant thing. If a person's mind remains unchanged after they become a Christian, but their behavior changes, that is probably better than having nothing change. But it's not good enough. God does not want you simply to live under the restraint of some laws that make your body restrict itself from things that you would love to do just as much as before, and that you've had no change in orientation. Christianity begins in the life of an individual with repentance. And repentance means you've changed your mind. It means that although there may be many of the same motions of sin and temptation in the mind, your basic orientation has been a turnaround. You have formerly lived with a conscious desire to please yourself. And the change of mind that is repentance, as I understand it at least, is that you no longer have that as your foundational orientation. You're no longer living for the purpose of pleasing yourself. That doesn't mean you'll never want to please yourself. It doesn't mean you'll never be tempted to please yourself. And it even doesn't mean that you never will please yourself. But it means your basic orientation is, I am no longer living for myself. I'm now living for God. It is now the most important thing in my life that God be pleased with my life. That is more important. I used to think it was most important that I got to please me. You know, you can't please everybody, but you got to please yourself. That's the world's philosophy. But that philosophy changes instantly when there's true repentance and they say, no, you can't please everybody all the time. You can't even please yourself all the time, but that doesn't matter. You got to please God all the time. And you can do that. At least you can make that your goal. And that is the mind of the regenerate. But having had that basic change of mindset doesn't mean that you now have no further changes to be made. As a matter of fact, once you become a Christian, you will be surprised as the years go by how many things in your old way of thinking continue to assert themselves, even without your recognizing that what they're doing. A lot of times people are not very self-examining. Someone said an unexamined life is not worth living. And I suppose that could be true. I don't know. I mean, animals live unexamined lives, but I don't know if we say it's not worth them living. But I'd say an unexamined life is certainly not going to be all that a human life should be, because we are to examine ourselves and we are to examine, what is it that makes me do this? What was I thinking when I did that? What was I thinking when I made that choice? And if you can answer that question, many times you can say, wow, I was thinking really dumb. I was really thinking wrong. Why was I thinking wrong? Well, I've always thought that particular way on that particular subject, and that's wrong. I need to change the way I think on that subject. I need to change my opinion. I need to reshape my value system. The renewing of the mind is, I believe, a process, just like the presenting of your body as a living sacrifice. If it was a one-time deal, it wouldn't be a process. It'd be you just did it once, and yeah, I remember back in June of 1957, I presented my body to the Lord, and I fulfilled that, like it was a crisis experience done once. No, the presenting of your body is done every day, all the time. Likewise, the renewing of your mind goes on every day, all the time, the rest of your life. It's like an ongoing repentance, in a sense, that you're changing your mind about things. I would advise you, I probably did advise you earlier in the school year, that as you come to the Scriptures and you accept the Scriptures as God's Word and God's final authority about things, you would do well to come to them with the assumption that everything you learned before you were a Christian is very possibly wrong, very probably wrong. Which is not to say that everything you learned is certainly wrong. You may have learned some things right even before you were a Christian. But the teachable mind comes to the Scriptures as God's Word and says, whatever I may have thought, if I formed that thought in the years of my darkness, then that thought is as likely to be wrong as right. And in humility, we come to the Word of God and say, let the Word of God change the way I think, the things I believe, the things I value. When you read Jesus saying, the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God, it gives you a bit of a clue that there's a bit of change in the mind that may have to happen. Things that are highly esteemed among men are probably what you highly esteemed. You're a man or a woman, and therefore there are things you highly esteem. But if Jesus says those things that people generally highly esteem are an abomination to God, certainly the renewing of the mind is bringing it into conformity with God's thinking about things. And that is a process that takes a long time, for the simple reason that you don't see all at once and cannot see all at once how many ways you disagree with God. You didn't learn to disagree with God in one moment, in one day. You picked up your ideas slowly from various sources. There are certain processes and opinions that underlie everything you do, and most of those processes are probably not, you're not probably even aware of them being there. Certain commitments to self, certain opinions about meaning and purpose and importance of things. Those kinds of thoughts, they're a foundation for all your thinking. And those are the very foundations that need to be revamped, that need to be restructured And that takes a while, because first of all, it takes a while even to discover what they are. But as you study and meditate on and expose yourself to and submit yourself to the Word of God and let your mind submit to what God says and say, well, I didn't think that way before, but I see that God thinks that way. I guess I'll have to adopt His way of looking at it. If He and I don't agree, it's not Him that's going to change His mind. You know? If God has a different opinion than I do, and I want to agree with Him, I'm going to have to change my mind. He's not going to change His mind to agree with me. So that's how the mind is renewed. And this results, it is by the renewing of your mind that something happens. He calls it being transformed. The word there, as I may have told you before in this school, is a word found only in three connections in the New Testament. It's metamorpho. And it obviously has a resemblance to our English word metamorphosis, or which is not really an English word at all. It's just an anglicized version of this word. Metamorphosis means, well, let me just see if you can guess what it means. The word for repentance in the Scripture is metanoia. And meta means afterward in the Greek. Metanoia means to think afterward, or to put it another way, to think differently, to change the mind, to have second thoughts, to think otherwise later than you thought before. To metanoia is to think afterward. What would meta morph mean? Morph or morphosis is a Greek word for form. But it would mean if noia is to think, and metanoia means to think afterward or to think differently than before, what would meta, coupled with the word morphosis, form, what would it be? It would be to have a different form than before. You not only need to have a different thought than you had before, you need to have a different form than you had before. The word metamorphosis is used, of course, in the natural sciences for certain gross anatomy changes that occurs in certain species. Probably the most familiar to everyone is that of, say, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, or a polywog becoming a frog. I mean, the changes that occur in the bodies of these creatures is nothing less than phenomenal. I mean, in the case of a butterfly, a caterpillar, it doesn't look anything like a butterfly. It doesn't have any of the gross bodily features of a butterfly. It has a different number of body segments, different number of feet, if indeed what a caterpillar has could be called feet. It doesn't have wings, which is the most visible part of a butterfly. It even is different in nature, because the butterfly pollinates flowers, but the caterpillar eats plants. And you don't want caterpillars in your garden. You don't mind butterflies. Sometimes they're helpful. The very nature of the creature is different. And you know what it goes through? When it goes into that cocoon, it wraps itself up in its silk or whatever that stuff is, and it changes, it comes out a butterfly. You know what happens in between inside the cocoon? I read this a few years ago, it just astonished me. That caterpillar goes into the cocoon and its body disintegrates. So that at a certain point in the change, in that cocoon, there's nothing but a certain thick nutrient broth, which then reshapes itself into a butterfly. I mean, here's a fully formed biological system called a caterpillar. It turns into a broth of nutrient chemicals and then reshapes itself into an entirely different kind of animal. It's incredible. I mean, we're so familiar with it, we marveled at it when we were children, and then it just got old, so we don't marvel anymore. But think about what that metamorphosis does to that creature. Or, for that matter, a polywog becoming a frog. You know, a polywog cannot breathe air as we do because it has gills like a fish. It doesn't have lungs. And obviously it has no legs and has a long tail. Its principal body feature is its tail. When it's finished changing, it does have lungs. It doesn't have gills. You can drown it underwater. The frog, though it lives in the water much of the time, it still has to come up for air, just like you would if you lived underwater. It has lungs, not gills. It has legs, no tail. It's a totally different animal, but it's the same animal metamorphosized. Now, Paul uses this word twice, and the Gospels use it twice. The Gospels use it, the two Gospels that use the word metamorpho actually use it both in the same connection, both in connection with the transfiguration of Jesus. When Jesus went up on the mountain with three of his disciples, two of the Gospels in telling the story tell us he was metamorphosized or transfigured, is the way it's translated sometimes. He looked different. He looked more like a god than a man. The glory of God was seen on his face and on his clothing even. Briefly, there was a metamorphosis of Christ before the disciples' eyes. And that is one of three connections in which the word is used in Scripture. The first being of Jesus himself in the Mount of Transfiguration. Another way in which it is used is by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where he says, "We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." That word "change" is the word metamorpho, the same word that's used of Jesus being transfigured. When Jesus was transfigured, his glory shone. He became instantaneously glorious. Well, Paul says we're being transfigured that way too, but a little more slowly, from glory to glory into that same image. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's an operation of the Spirit of God transfiguring us into the glory of Christ. This glory, of course, is not seen on our faces in quite the same way it was with Jesus, but it's seen in our character. That is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And there's only one other place where that word appears in the New Testament. It's right here. That we are to be metamorphosized, transformed, it's translated here, transfigured, by the renewing of our minds. That is to say, our character is to be transfigured into the image of Christ from glory to glory, and this process is a process that works upon the mind. Or maybe we should say the mind works upon it, because we are transfigured by the renewing of the mind. That we cannot have this change of character unless we have a change of mind. And unless you're contented with the degree to which your character has already changed, you cannot be contented with the degree to which your mind has already been changed. It is as your mind continues to be reformed and reshaped by the Word of God and by His thinking and by the Spirit's working upon it and by your transformation of your system of philosophy and values and all those things that are part of your mind. We're not talking about your brain. There's no change in the brain cells of the Christian. It's not the organ of the brain, it's the mind, the spiritual personality and character of the person. Well, as that undergoes transformation, then your whole character is transfigured gradually into the image of Christ. He says, if this happens, that you, in verse 2, Romans 12:2, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As a Christian, we declare that certain things are the will of God. It is part of our message that we are here to represent to the world God and His program, God's kingdom. That we are informed by God of what His will is about things, and we are here to inform others about that. But what if they don't believe us? What is likely to make them not believe us? Well, there might be a number of things that might make them skeptical, but probably none so important as our own lives giving a lie to what we say. For a televangelist to be critical of people who sleep with prostitutes and then the world discovers he sleeps with prostitutes, it really makes it difficult to accept his testimony as to what the will of God is. That, by the way, the fact that he sleeps with prostitutes does not mean that he is wrong in saying that God is opposed to sleeping with prostitutes. His testimony may be true, but his life appears to disprove it. But it is necessary that a Christian's life does not appear to disprove their testimony of what the will of God is. Our life should prove what the will of God is by demonstration. And it's interesting that he says this not in connection with our presenting our bodies, but in connection with our having our minds renewed. Because I think as often as not, if not more often, the Christian's testimony as to what the will of God is betrayed not as much by his outward sins as by the attitudes of his heart and his mind. The person who's just worldly in their thinking
the person who has a bad temper, the person who's a complainer, the person who's bitter and resentful. These are sins of the mind. And these are the things, I think, that mar Christian testimony in many cases more than outward sins, largely because these are more common than the outward sins among Christians. You might think it's very common among Christians for there to be adultery, and there is. It's way too common. But it's not extremely common in the sense that most Christians are not doing it. But I'm afraid that we would have to say that most Christians do exhibit sins in the area of attitude. Just being unforgiving, being resentful, being jealous, gossiping. I mean, these reflect mental behaviors that are not godly. And so proving what is the will of God, I think, is done by both what we do outwardly and what we do inwardly. And it's possible that this statement, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, may apply not only to the contents of verse 2, but the contents of both verses 1 and 2, because verse 2 begins with the word "and." And that being so, he may mean that both of these things, the bringing of our bodies into conformity with the will of God and the bringing of our minds into conformity with the mind of God, through this means we prove what is the acceptable will of God. Now, I've just said at the beginning of this session that this chapter is about relationships. And yet, Paul has not directly addressed the subject of relationships in this chapter, but he does immediately after this. But he has to do this first, because Christian relationships are not just so many outward cordialities that we put on. We don't paste on a waxy smile and act friendly when we're not friendly. We don't act loving when we're not loving, hopefully. At least that's not what Christian relationships are for. There's not supposed to be a shallowness of Christian relationship that we're just told, you know, say thank you. So we say thank you, even though there's no thankfulness. Say you're sorry. So I say I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry. You can learn manners that have nothing to do with where your heart's at. Paul wants us to adopt manners of relationship and outward behaviors of relationship, but he wants it first to come from the heart. So the basis of Christian relationships has got to be first that they are heartfelt. They come from a submission to God initially, and a heart that has been changed, a mind that has been changed to be like the mind of God. And then he says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself," or not to think of himself, "more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, it's interesting that when Paul says we have to have a renewed mind in verse 2, the first area of renewal of the mind that comes up for consideration in verse 3 is our attitude toward ourselves, the self-image, self-esteem. Now, it's interesting because Paul, in one sense, agrees with modern Christian teachers in that self-esteem is a root problem. Modern teachers often tell us that really no matter how bad a person's behavior is, or how good for that matter, the real root of everything is his self-esteem. I think Paul would agree with that. I think that Paul would say self-esteem is definitely the root of all spirituality, of all morality, of all behaviors that are distinctively Christian. In that sense, Paul agrees with modern teaching. However, in another sense, he's the polar opposite of what modern teaching is. Because most modern teaching says you need to start out with high self-esteem. You need to improve your self-esteem. You need to elevate your self-esteem. They say most people have very poor self-esteem, and that almost all crime arises out of poor self-esteem on the part of the criminal, and so forth and so on, all this garbage. None of these things, by the way, agree with Scripture, and none of them agree with research either. In fact, they don't agree with anything except whatever's popular to say. Actually, research has shown the opposite to be true. There's been specific research done in this very area on criminals, and it always has found the same thing, that criminals, generally speaking, have higher self-esteem than the average person. And that people who have lower self-esteem in research studies have shown that they basically live more honest, more unassuming, more generous lives than the average. Now, research does not support the popular teaching, but whether there was research on it or not, we would not have to wonder whether this popular teaching were true. It is exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Paul says we need to look to this matter of self-esteem first. If in all relationships, your self-esteem will be paramount in determining the quality of your role as a relator. It is common for people to say that when Jesus said you must love your neighbor as yourself, that means that you can't really love your neighbor properly until you love yourself. That certainly isn't what Jesus was saying. I mean, talk about twisting Scripture to one's own advantage. There's no way that any legitimate exegesis could derive that meaning from Jesus saying you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Oh, you need to learn to love yourself so you can love your neighbor. That's not what he said. He said you do love yourself, and you need to learn to love your neighbor as much as you already love yourself. Jesus apparently did not think that most people suffer from inadequate self-esteem, because if we all had poor self-esteem and we're told to love our neighbor that way, the way we love ourselves, then we'd be not loving very well. He assumes that we love ourselves as much as we could love anybody, and therefore we ought to learn to love other people that much. Now, the quality of your relationships is definitely dictated by your self-esteem. But most secular thinkers think that self-esteem and relationships require that you have a great deal of self-confidence, and you'll relate better in a group if you have lost self-confidence and so forth. But you find the person who's got a lot of self-confidence, a lot of self-esteem in relationships, to my mind, he's boorish. He's not the kind of person I like to relate to. Certainly isn't the kind of person I want to be. Jesus is more like the kind of person I want to be. And what was his self-esteem like? How did he relate? Well, over in Philippians, we have a very good discussion of that very subject. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, he's just told us what kind of mind we should have in verse 3. Lowly mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, looking to others' interests, not just our own. That is the mind of Christ Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Probably a poor translation should be, "did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to be grasped. But he made himself of no reputation." Also a poor translation should be, "he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Sounds like he might have been sort of a doormat. Sounds like kind of a doormat thing to do, to make yourself the servant of everybody and then humble yourself even to the point of letting them kill you without protest when you haven't done anything wrong. And this is the mind that we're supposed to have. I've always been told in my recent years by Christian teachers we're not supposed to be a doormat. Now, maybe there's a sense in which that's true, but there's certainly a sense in which that isn't true. The mind of Christ, and that is what our mind is to be renewed into, is this lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than self. This is the beginning of Christian relating, is having a low self-opinion. But a low self-opinion doesn't mean that you artificially adopt bad thoughts about yourself which are not true. It is rather simply having an accurate self-opinion. Notice Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now, you can think about as highly as you should, but not any higher. Paul just wants us to have an accurate self-assessment, not to follow our natural proclivity, which is to think better of ourselves than others. I read recently, or not too recently, far enough back that I forget the figures, but there was some research done on self-esteem. It was interesting that something like 90% of the people in a cross-section of people that were surveyed for their self-esteem, about 90% said they were above average. Now, you can't have 90% of people above average. And this had to do with a whole range of categories, you know, intelligence, good looks, talent, competence in their work, popularity. I mean, in these categories, they found that about 90% of people figured they're above average. Well, that means only 10% are below average. That's a strange way to figure averages. The fact is, most people think more highly of themselves than is reasonable or than is true. It is the natural proclivity of man to put himself as the little god of his own universe. All other things really exist to serve him and his interests and his desires. That's the natural state of a man. And that is thinking much more highly of himself than he ought to. He ought to think soberly. That's the difference, Paul says. But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Now, sobriety is just a way of saying you're in touch with reality. A man who is not sober is what? He's drunk. A man who's drunk is what? He's out of touch with reality in measure. His mind has been altered. His reaction time has been impaired and so forth. The man is not quite in touch with reality if he's not sober. Paul said you need to not think higher of yourself than you should. You need to think soberly. You need to be in touch with reality. You need to realize that you're not better than other people. In many ways, you may be worse than other people. And it won't hurt you to recognize that. In fact, you should esteem others better than yourself, since you don't know all of their errors and you know yours. Then it is realistic for you to think they may well be better than I am. Now, it doesn't mean that I assume everyone is indeed better than I am, but in my relating to them, I have to assume they might be. And it would be quite a wrong thing if I treated them as my inferior, and God, in God's sight, it turned out I was their inferior. I mean, much safer to treat people as if they may be my superior, because they well might be, unbeknownst to me. And therefore, to defer to them, to be more concerned about their getting their preferences than me getting mine. That is the way that you esteem others better than yourself. That is a sober way to think. The natural way for the fallen mind to think is that I am probably better than all these people. At least if I'm not better in some ways, I'm more important. My getting my way is certainly more important than them getting theirs. That is, I mean, very few people would say that in so many words to themselves, but they live as if that is true. They think every thought as if that is true. They pursue life and conduct relationships as if that is true. And that is why in Christian relationships, this has to be the first thing nailed, is the matter of self-esteem. You got to get back in touch with reality, and that reality is you're not really anything great at all. And it may be that everyone else isn't anything great either, but you don't know but that they might be better than you. And therefore, you should treat them as if they were. Better to treat someone who's not better than you as if they were than to treat someone who is better than you as if they weren't. And therefore, it's safer just to esteem everyone better than yourself. You'll end up never wronging anyone that way. And that is the Christian's concern, not to wrong others. Now, he says, God has given to each a measure of faith. It's not entirely clear how Paul means that at the end of verse 3. It sounds as if, in a sense, all people might have some faith. And that would be, I think, a true statement. But I'm not sure that's the point that Paul's trying to make. He might be on an entirely different subject here than that. It may be That what he's saying is that a Christian's tendency to think himself better than others often is on the scale of Christian faith and conduct. That the person is viewing himself on a standard that is based on Christian conviction. And that some people measure up better than others. It may even be that you, if you compare yourself with another person, do measure up favorably. That your faith is stronger and is exhibited in more proper convictions being lived out in your life and so forth. Your faith is superior to that person's faith. Possibly. So it's never really safe to assume that that is true, but sometimes it's just plain. Sometimes it's plain that you are living a godly life and someone else is struggling with all kinds of things that you'd never dreamed of struggling with. You know, they're still falling into smoking cigarettes of all things. Or getting drunk on rare occasions. They repent, but they fall. And you say, boy, I haven't had that kind of problem for 10 years. I'm far more advanced than they. My faith is stronger. My faith is more pure. I live my faith better than they do. That could be true. But that's not something that should have an impact on your self-esteem. It's God who has given everyone the measure of faith. God could give that person the victory he's given you, and he could take yours away if he wanted. It's a gift from God. Therefore, it has no reflection positively on who you are. It has reflection on the goodness of God. So think soberly and think humbly about yourself, realizing that everyone's measure of faith that they have possess is a gift from God. It's God who's given it, and therefore it doesn't reflect on you positively at all, necessarily. It's the same thing Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 4:7. When he said, what makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? Any difference between you and another is just a gift from God you've received. You can't lay claim to it as yours, as something to glory in and say, well, look what I've done. This is what Paul, I think, is saying. Now, he talks about certain gifts. And actually, this passage in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8, about the gifts, has some resemblance to his passage on the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Same number of chapter, different epistle. And the Corinthian epistle was written earlier and has a more extensive treatment on the subject. In the Corinthian epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul lists some gifts of the Spirit, as we call them. He lists 9 of them. Here, Paul lists 7 of them. Interestingly, the two lists have almost no points of overlap. In the 9 gifts mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, of them, only one appears in this list, and then there are 6 additional. If we would assume that the two lists together give us a composite total list of all the gifts, we'd have to say there's 15 gifts of the Spirit, although that would be quite mistaken, I think, to assume that. I mean, one thing is quite clear. The list in 1 Corinthians isn't complete because there's some over here in Romans that aren't in it. And the one in Romans isn't complete because there's some in 1 Corinthians that aren't in it. And if neither of them is complete in itself, we can't be sure that the two of them taken together would make a complete list either. What Paul is doing is giving a sampling of gifts. There may be many others besides. There's not anywhere in these lists a reference to a musical gift. Of a musical ministry of any kind. And yet we know that both in the church and in Israel, there were people who were gifted in that area of music and worship and songwriting. I mean, the guys who wrote the Psalms had that gift. There's no mention of a counseling gift, and yet some people clearly have, quite an anointing to be able to give a word in season. Now, there might be some hint of that in what Paul calls a word of wisdom. And some people think there's a hint of it in what Paul calls the showing mercy in verse 8 here. But I don't think showing mercy has anything to do with counseling. It's always astounded me when charismatic teachers writing books about gifts would come to this one, the gift of showing mercy, and they say, that's the person who has the ability to counsel well. Do you know what mercy means in the Bible? It doesn't mean counseling. After Jesus told the story of the man who fell among thieves and the Samaritan who helped him, he said to his listeners, who was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? The answer was, he that had mercy on him. Did the man who stopped and counseled him? Here he is, he's bleeding to death. and the man stops and counsels. Is that showing mercy, counseling? No, showing mercy is much more gutsy, down-to-earth, practical stuff than that. The man, you know, cleaned his wounds, bound up his wounds, paid for his lodging, got him food. He did practical things for him. That's showing mercy. That's mercy. And so what I'm saying is there are no doubt gifts that we see among us. And we see people who have these gifts, and yet their gifts aren't even listed in these. It should not be thought that Paul in any case is giving a total list. There are those who say that the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 is different in type than the gifts in Romans 12. There are those who would say the gifts in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 12 are ministry gifts. And the same people would say that these gifts in Romans 12 are motivation gifts. Now, this business that these are motivational gifts has really spread. I mean, there are people who every time they come to this passage, they read into it, motivation gifts, even though the term motivation gifts is not found in Scripture. And usually it is used to make a difference in the kind of gifts we have here from the kind that they have in 1 Corinthians 12. But actually, there is one gift that's in both lists, and that's the gift of prophecy, which shows that there is overlap. And Paul certainly does not indicate that the gift of prophecy mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 is a different kind of prophecy than that mentioned in this passage. It is much safer to be simple and say, Paul tells us some of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us some others here, and there may be others yet he hasn't said in any list. The point is that there are a variety of gifts that God has given. And the important thing is it is He who has given them. If you have a gift, it does not contribute to your self-esteem. It should not, at least. If you are a good singer, it should not make you feel superior to somebody who's not a good singer. If you are a good preacher or teacher, that should not make you feel superior in yourself towards someone who's not a good preacher or teacher. If you have the gift of ruling and you're the leader of the church, it doesn't mean that you're superior in any way to the person who has the gift of helps or of giving, which are much less sensational gifts. But they are necessary gifts. And the point that is being made is whatever gift you have, it is God who has distributed to each one the measure of faith and the gift that they have. That the gift you have is not yours to compare with other people's gifts so that you can assess where you stand in some kind of a hierarchy of supremacy or of superiority. But rather, they are simply yours to use. God gives you a gift, and you're to use it for His purpose. So if your gift is prophecy, then you should prophesy according to the measure of faith that God's given you. If your gift is ministry, which means service, it'd be the same as helps in 1 Corinthians 12 later. There's two lists in 1 Corinthians 12. There's the nine gifts at the beginning, there's another list at the end, and it has some additional things added. The gift of helps is mentioned later in 1 Corinthians 12, not in the original nine gifts listed earlier in that chapter. And that's the same thing as this. Ministry means service. If you're called to serve, then just serve, man. Use your gift in serving. If you're a teacher, then use that gift. Teach. If you're an exhorter, then exhort. If you're a giver, then do it without reluctance and without begrudging. Do it liberally, which means generously. The person who leads should do this with diligence. The person who shows mercy should do so with cheerfulness. Boy, is that an important one. Showing mercy means, you know, you help people who are in need. But you can really make them feel that this is a big struggle for you, that you, a big sacrifice you're making to help them out. And, you know, boy, are they beholden to you for this, you know. No, if you have a gift of showing mercy, if that's what God has you doing, if you've got a hospitable gift, a gift of hospitality, then do it cheerfully. By the way, there are people who are quite naturally hospitable, or maybe not naturally, maybe it's a spiritual gift. But there are people who can have you in their home and you instantly feel like you've lived there and you're at home. And you may have never been there before and hardly know the people. There's just something about the whole spirit of their home and their whole, the way that they host and so forth that you just sense that, you know, anyone would feel at home here. Other people trying just as hard to be hospitable. You come in their home and it just feels awkward. You know, you just feel like it's not really comfortable and you can't wait till you have to leave. You feel like they can't wait till you leave too. And it's, but really, I mean, they want to be hospitable, but they just don't have what it takes. I think there's a genuine anointing in hospitality. I know some people that I would say those people are truly hospitable. Now, one thing I should make clear: serving, giving, showing mercy, teaching even, exhorting, there's a sense in which those things are the responsibilities of all Christians. And it should not be said that I don't give anything because I don't have the gift of giving. I don't show mercy because I don't have that gift. Actually, there's in measure, all Christians have to do all of these things. But there are some who are clearly gifted beyond others. A person can give more if they've been gifted with money. Some people don't have much money, and although we all should give, we can't all give equally. And so God has bestowed greater gifts in certain areas on certain people. Now, some of these gifts tend to get more attention in the church and more respect than others. And those who have those gifts may have a tendency to feel themselves superior because of that. Those who lack them and who have less sensational, less noticeable gifts may feel a bit of jealousy or envy toward those who get a lot of attention for their gifts. I think what Paul is saying is just do what you're gifted to do and don't be, attaching some significance of self-worth about this thing. If you have a sensational gift, that's a gift from God. Let God get the glory. He's the one who gave it. It's His gift, not yours. Don't think you're special. Don't think you're better. If you've got a lesser gift, don't envy those who have it. You've got exactly what God wants you to do. And if you devote yourself to doing the thing He's given you to do, you have as much commendation in His eyes as the person who does faithfully some more honorable gift in the sight of man. In fact, if you do well a gift that gets no attention before man, let's say service or showing mercy or giving, if that's your gift and you do that faithfully, you'll be higher in God's esteem than a person who's a preacher, teacher, prophet who isn't faithful in what he does. Each one will have to give an account for their stewardship of what they've been given to do. And an unfaithful steward will not be commended even if he was given great things to steward. Especially if he was given great things to steward and he was unfaithful. Now let's go further here. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now we know that love is important and you're supposed to act in a loving way, but he says make sure you don't do it hypocritically. That's why all this stuff about self-image and changing your heart and your mind and so forth has to come first. Because love is in fact something that is done outwardly. But it is something that begins inwardly. We know it's something that's done outwardly. John said, if any man has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? You don't have the love of God in you if you don't have practical things in which you manifest it toward those in need. But you can do these outwardly loving things and not have it in your heart at all and be a hypocrite. You can just be trying to show yourself to be loving because that happens to be something that people in the church know that's a good thing. You can get yourself some attention. You can get yourself some esteem in the eyes of others if you appear to be a loving person and you fake it. Paul says, don't fake it. Do it sincerely. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. It's interesting that you can be unhypocritically loving and still have some abhorrence or hatred for something. Hatred of evil. Hatred of evil is not in conflict with love. Insofar as evil is that which you see as destroys people's lives and families and relationships and souls. Evil is a wicked thing, and the more you love people, the more you love the families that evil destroys, the more you hate the evil itself. Not evil people. It doesn't say hate evil people. It says abhor what is evil, not who is evil. Abhor the evil itself. An evil person may indeed be an evil thing too, but we have to realize that that person, if the evil itself, if the essence of evil was extracted, would be a person in God's image to be loved. And therefore it is not so much them that are to be hated, but the evil that has corrupted them. Now we may indeed have to resist in some sense them as well in their perpetration of evil, but that's not the issue. The love for the person. You know the old shopworn expression, hate the sin, love the sinner. Most people think that's so shopworn it doesn't make any sense. It makes plenty of good sense. There's reasons why sayings get shopworn. It's because they are worth repeating, because they're true in many cases. Not all of them, but that one is. You do love the sinner. But you must hate the sin, because the sin is what destroys the sinner and others that he has impact on. How could you love people and not hate the evil? Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now these are just unpacking what it means to love without hypocrisy. There's affection involved. It's not just a sterile doing the right thing for someone. I knew a group of Christians once who had no emotional love at all. They were very spiritually dry, in my estimation. But they interpreted the word love, because they knew the Bible says you have to love. They just considered that love means, how did they put it? Unconditional positive regard is sort of one way that it's sometimes. But they were talking about, you know, doing the right thing by someone. You know, that's love. Well, you can do that without any affection at all. Affection doesn't mean that you're in love with the person, necessarily. Affection means that your heart is soft toward them and is affected. You can see some people suffer or some people be in need, and if it doesn't affect you, I mean, you may do something for them, but it doesn't. You do it just as out of a sterile, mechanical sort of duty. You know that as a Christian I ought to do something here. But if your heart isn't moved, isn't affected, then you are not. It's not with affection. Affection means there's an effect that has happened to your heart. Your heart is moved. Jesus was moved with compassion. That's a very common expression in the Gospels. Jesus moved with compassion, did something or another, fed them, healed them, did whatever it was he did for them. He was moved with compassion. I love that expression because it says two things. It says that what moved Jesus was compassion. He was affectionate. He was affected in his heart. He was compassionate. Compassion means suffering with. He felt their pain, as it were. I hate to use that expression of Jesus when it's lately associated with someone so unlike him. But the fact of the matter is, what moved him was compassion. But the other part of that expression is that compassion moved him. He had compassion and he moved. It moved him to action. And so love has both of these things when it is properly Christian love. You are affected in your heart. Your heart is moved with compassion for those who are hurting. And that motion puts you in motion and makes you do something about it. Now, one way that love is shown, very, very down-to-earth, day-to-day kind of thing, verse 10, is in honor giving preference to one another. That is, you just defer to another person instead of yourself. You honor somebody else's desires more than your own. How often do you have to do that? Many times a day. Love is a full-time vocation. You simply live your life deferring to others. Now, there are times, no doubt, when you cannot let someone have their way. A parent cannot always let the child have its way. It's not good for the child. It's not good for the family. It's not good for society. There are times when wisdom dictates that you cannot allow somebody to have what they want. But that is a different issue than not letting someone have their way because it conflicts with you having your way. The issue in love is that you love someone more than you love yourself, or at least as much as you love yourself. It is not that you love them in the sense that you indulge their carnal and maybe even hurtful desires no matter what. It means that you simply don't put yourself ahead of them. You give them at least the same importance and their desires as much honor as yours. In this case, more than yours. Just like Paul said in Philippians, esteem others better than yourself. He says here, in honor, prefer others ahead of yourself. That is the behavior of love that Paul says we should have. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, this may have to do with the way you conduct yourself in your ordinary business life. Being a diligent worker, serving your customers, serving your clients, serving your employer, as if you're serving the Lord. We know that in Colossians, Paul talks to servants that way. He says you should serve your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of God, because from him you'll receive your reward. In terms of how you conduct yourself in employment, You should be diligent. You should be the most diligent worker on the job, especially in view of the times we live in where workers are about as undiligent as they can get away with being. The Christian who has a conscience toward God should stand out like a sore thumb. Not because he's trying to stand out like a sore thumb, but because he's doing what is right in the sight of God. He is giving his employer a fair day's work for the fair day's wage. You might say, well, I don't get a fair day's wage. I get minimum wage. If you don't think it's fair, then get another job. If you accept a position and they say, this is what we will pay you, and you say, okay, then you are acknowledging that's a fair wage. Now you give them a fair day's work. Don't lag in diligence. You're serving the Lord. Be fervent in spirit and doing what you do faithfully and fervently as unto the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I don't think those expressions require explanation. They might be good preaching points, but that's not what I'm here to do today. I don't think I need to clarify what it means to be patient in tribulation or continuing steadfast in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Likewise, these are aspects of love, being without hypocrisy, mentioned in verse 9. And they are self-explanatory as well, I think. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, I'll comment on verse 14 along with some of the later verses, because it's more like them than it is like verses 15 through 16. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, obviously means the same thing as be kindly affectionate to one another. In verse 10, your heart is moved by the condition of another person's heart. If that person is broken and sad and tormented, then your heart cannot help but be sympathetic. If that person is rejoicing, then you know that the loving thing to do would be to share in their joy, even if your own circumstances are not all you could wish they were at the time. Rejoicing with them is part of not raining on their parade, not spoiling their party. It's not very loving when someone's all happy and then you bring up some kind of gloomy response and it kind of ruins their whole rejoicing. You rejoice with them. If you can't, then find somewhere else to be and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's sort of a summary of those two statements of verse 15. You agree, you put yourself on the same page as much as possible with other Christians. Not with worldly people in their worldly thinking, but basically try to be in unity with people. Don't try to find something to be disagreeable about. Do not set your mind on high things. I think that means don't have high ambitions, because it's in contrast with the next line, which says, but condescend. Actually, the King James says condescend. They've changed it to the New King James because in our modern vernacular, condescension is considered to be bad. Don't condescend to me. Why would it be wrong to be condescended to? Because you're proud and you don't like to feel that people are condescending to you. Because by condescending, they're coming down to your level. That's the idea. Condescension means coming down to the level of another. When someone says, don't condescend to me, it's not because there's something unkind about coming down to my level. It's because I don't feel that they should think that they need to come down to my level because I'm not any lower than they are. That's really what causes someone to be offended by the word condescension. You have such a condescending attitude. Why is that objectionable? Because I don't think I'm any lower than you are. And because if you act like you're coming down to my level, I feel my pride and my ego are hurt by the suggestion that underlies that is that you have to stoop to my level. Well, that's my pride reacting. There's nothing wrong with condescension. If some people are at a higher level than others, and there's nothing wrong with them coming down. Now, that higher level may be measured on various scales. Probably, in this case, it has to do with social status. Come down to the level of humble people, lowly people. Don't associate, or don't at least set your goal to be to associate with those people who association with which will cause you to advance in the opinion of society and so forth. I mean, it's the most natural thing in the world for people to drop names of famous people they've met, or whatever, just so that people say, oh, he knew him, or he was with him. I was out on the golf course with Billy the other day, Billy Graham, of course, and, he plays golf with Billy Graham? Fact of the matter is I never met Billy Graham, and I don't play golf, never played golf. But I mean, you hear people say things like that, you know. Chuck Colson was telling me the other day, blah, 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 blah. Well, I mean, dropping names is a way of trying to associate with people who you regard to be well-regarded by whoever you're talking to, so that it somehow gives you a sense of esteem in their eyes by association. He says, put all that kind of garbage away, and you associate with the people who are humble, people of low estate. I'm not saying Billy Graham isn't humble. I'm just saying that don't seek to be associated in the minds of others with those who will give you some higher reputation by the association, but rather associate with people who are lower, who have fewer people willing to associate with them. They may have a greater need. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That, by the way, is a quote from Proverbs 3:7. We're going to stop there, not because I'm not going to comment on the remaining verses, but because I think the remaining verses, well, first of all, we're out of time. And secondly, because the remaining verses, I think, dovetail well into chapter 13 and relationship with the government. But we'll stop at this point and take up the rest of Romans 12 as well as getting into Romans 13 next time.